Prayer, that's the subject we've been looking at these past weeks. Seems like eternity to you, I know. I just want you to get a little taste of eternity. That's why these lessons go on so long. We went and watched Jesus pray. And then we heard Jesus as he went up onto the mountaintop and he got his disciples together and he taught them how to pray. And then we were even allowed to slip into the secret place of Scripture and listen to Jesus as he spoke to the Father heart to heart. And then finally we began to look at the Scripture at some hard things to pray about, and we saw God teach us how to pray for two of the most difficult groups of people in the world. He taught us how to pray for our enemies. He told us we were to bless them, do good to them, stay on our knees before the Father on their behalf. What a challenge. And then we listened to that other most unusual commandment. He told us to pray for all men. And then he looked us straight in the eye and he said, especially those in authority over you. But there does remain a big gap in our look at the issue of prayer. And that is, how do we pray for those who are not our enemies? How do we pray for our friends, for our loved ones? How do we pray for those in our church family who are hurting? For those in our Bible study group or our prayer group who have troubled marriages or deep wounds or bereavement or illness? How do we pray for those that are nearing death? How do we pray for those who lose their jobs? How do we pray for those who have no friends? How do we pray for our children? How do we pray for others? And how does learning how to pray for others teach us how to pray for ourselves? Maybe those are the questions we need to answer most of all. We've looked at the essence of prayer, and then we've looked at some exceptions in prayer. And now we come to the expression of prayer, how to pray for others. To define that clearly, I believe God took and handed the mantle, if you will, of that responsibility to a man named Paul. And I think he told him right in the epistles how we should pray for one another. And he did. Somehow, though, I wonder if it isn't lost to some of us. Because if you're in a prayer meeting, an average prayer meeting, even with Christian leaders, you seldom hear the same kind of prayer requests that you from them that you hear from Paul. So very different. You know how we justify it? We say, well, Paul must have been over-spiritualizing and maybe he was afraid to ask God clearly for specific things. Oh, we don't say that, but if you listen to the way we pray, we must think that because we don't pray the way he did. And we're not going to focus on our prayer this morning. We're going to focus on his. And in some future lessons, we're going to take his and make a grid out of it and lay it over ours and maybe develop, Lord willing, a new prayer list. Not necessarily new names, but maybe some new promises to claim and some new ways to claim them. For this morning and the next week or so, though, we're going to look at a certain aspect of Paul's prayers that I think may hopefully make some sense to us in trying to determine how to pray for some of the people on our prayer list. Now, Paul's prayers are beautiful, aren't they? I mean, the wording of them makes us want to turn them into hymns and begin to sing. The intensity of them makes us want to learn to pray like that. The consistency of them seems to give us patterns to follow. He had such a grip on who God is, such a handle on what God wanted, and such a sense of authority as he prayed that God was going to answer. Maybe the reason we don't have that confidence is that we don't pray as he prayed. So let's begin our look at the prayers of Paul and see what it was he asked for. We're going to begin with Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Wherefore, Paul said, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, cease not, never stop, giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is to be named, not only in the world, but in that which is to come. Now tell me, can you read that prayer and not be in awe? You see, the problem is, it's such beautiful language, it's such an awesome treatise, and yet I don't think Paul particularly wants us to be in awe of his prose or of his prayer. I think he wants us to be in awe of God. And he wants us to see how to lift our hearts heavenward and carry with it the names and needs of those we care about with wings of expectancy. It wasn't a presumptuous inference that, God, this is what I want you to do. My name is Paul. It was an expectancy that Paul's heart had, because it was so intertwined with God's that it literally couldn't speak of God without bursting out and just beginning to extol the virtues of the nature of God. And then he would ask God to take those same qualities and transmit them into the lives of those he prayed for. He asked God to open the hearts of certain people and just pour his life in. And as he prayed for them, he'd get so excited about the very attributes he was wanted to see imputed to them that he would just erupt in praise. Now, Paul called it intercessory prayer. Or at least that's the way people would refer to it, because he was praying for other people. Some of us would look at it and call it a hymn of worship. Wonder which one it was. I wonder if there needs to be any difference. That's the issue. You see, I think Paul was trying to teach us a secret about prayer. I think he wanted us to see that all of prayer has to do with who God is. I think he wanted us to see that prayer involves becoming so in communion with the nature of God that we literally explode in adoration and worship, and then seeing the awesomeness of who he is, begin to pray those qualities into those we love, into those we pray for. If you look carefully in Scripture, and we'll be doing that for the next week or two, every one of Paul's prayers follows the same pattern. Let's look at this one, Ephesians chapter 1, just for a moment. First of all, Paul acknowledges the presence of Christ in those he's praying for. He's praying for believers, verse 15. He says, I've noticed your faith and your love for others, and this can only come, in other words, from the Spirit of God. It's evident in them. See, that gave Paul the freedom to pray for the qualities or the nature of God to be transmitted to them. Further revelation. It only revealed that they were believers. There's no faith apart from God. There's no love apart from God. And Paul knew better than to ask God to pour his character into those who'd never been born again. So it gave him a basis from which to pray. And then secondly, verse 16, Paul always seemed to thank God for the ones he prayed for. You ever do that? What a neat way to get your heart right and your perspective right. Over and over, he begins by thanking God for the people he's praying for. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is grateful to God for those he prays for. Now, these may be people that were at odds with Paul. At times, these were people that were creating problems Paul had to write letters to straighten out. They may have been the source of his greatest frustration, but he was thanking God for them. And here's something else. He was telling them he was thanking God for them. You ever do that? Maybe we've lost that truth somehow. I wonder how often we may pray for others. We may even say to them, I'm praying for you. But I wonder how often we tell them honestly, we're thanking God upon every remembrance of them. That's an encouragement to them and an encouragement to God. And then the third point Paul says is he makes mention of them in his prayers. I think it literally means he calls their names. He's praying for many, but the inference is he's praying for each one. He's not saying, oh, Lord, by the way, bless those Ephesians. I almost forgot about them. Now, I think he's saying, Lord, I bring to you Armand Stephanos from the Ephesian church. This is what I pray for him. And Lord, I pray for Mary Anthonian in Ephesus. This I pray for her. You say, you have too many people to pray for? Paul seemed to indicate he prayed for all of them often and each of them specifically. You figure that one out. You see, I think some of us older folks, some of you young ones won't relate, but some of us older folks, I think one reason we don't remember people's names is that if we don't take those names regularly before the Lord, if you're praying for Sam somebody every day, when he walks up to you in church, you won't wonder who he is. You'll be able to say, I thank God for you always as I make mention of you in my prayers. And then fourthly, Paul then begins to ask God to take these attributes that he so admires in who God is and transmit them now into the lives of these Ephesians for whom he prays. Request number one, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He addresses God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. In other words, he identifies himself and the Father, both in their relationship with the Lord. Jesus, God in the flesh, is his Lord. The Father of glory is the God of our Lord Jesus. Paul's relationship and the relationship of these Ephesians with the Father is secure because of their relationship with the Son. That term Father of glory doesn't mean glorious Father. It means the Father of the glory, which is, means it's the Father to whom all glory is due. That's what it literally means. So he begins by riveting their attention as he intercedes and he tells them who God is. And in the process, he ascribes glory to God for his position as God. He never approached God on behalf of men without first honoring God for that which separates him from the men from whom he prays. Now here's what he asks the Father to do, the Father to whom all glory is due. He asks him to grant these the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now try not to get lost in the beauty of these words, because these words are awesome. What's he asking God for? He isn't asking God to give them his Holy Spirit. They already possess that. He isn't referring to the human spirit. They possess that. What he's asking was for some kind of supernatural work to be done in them by which their human spirit would receive special surgery by the Holy Spirit, and the result would be a new kind of discernment. They would see things from God's vantage point they never saw before. That's what he was praying for. You ever pray for people like that? He was praying that they would come to have God's kind of wisdom, that they would see spiritual significance in everything. Whatever happened to them, they greet them with a heart full of praise and a heart full of hope. Paul wasn't praying the church would double in size. Paul wasn't praying that the choir would perform well. Paul wasn't praying that the Ephesian elders would have profitable elders' meetings, or that even a particular Ephesian couple would get their marriage straightened out. He may have prayed for those things. We don't know. We do know the way he prayed, those things were incidental to the fact that they needed the mind of Christ. You see, the size of the church had to be viewed through the lens of the will of God. The choir's performance had to be heard through the lens of the glory of God. The elders' meetings had to reflect the nature of the calling of God. That couple had to come to see their marriage from the perspective of God, and only then could any of those things have any significance. But most of us, we pray for things to happen, don't we? Or we pray for burdens to be lifted. Or we pray for crises to pass. But the things may be happening to bring us to our knees. And the burdens may be there so we can learn to trust the burden carrier. And the crises may be God-ordained events which will are designed to arrest our hearts and transform our lives if we'll see them from God's vantage point. Paul was praying for a spirit of wisdom, for God's perspective of life. We ought to pray that way for everyone we pray for. Because without that, nothing matters. Unless they seeing life from God's perspective, whatever we're praying for is wasted. And even if God solves their problem, if they don't have his perspective, he doesn't get the glory. Think about it. The second thing Paul asked for is really an expression of the first. He describes that wisdom. He says that wisdom is nothing more, nothing less than a revelation in the knowledge of him. So wisdom doesn't come from a revelation of the knowledge of doctrine or the knowledge of principles. It comes only in the knowledge of him. In other words, all of our discernment in any situation ought to but cause us to focus on the nature of God and offer glory to him. Otherwise, even the discernment will boomerang and become an end within itself. You'll become wise about your wisdom, and God will get no glory. See, knowledge about Jesus is not an end within itself. Jesus is an end within himself. He isn't a factor in the equation, beloved. He is the equation. This word knowledge, epignosis, is a word that means experiential revelation. So wisdom might better be defined that experiential revelation of who God is that sees life from his perspective and responds accordingly. It isn't a knowledge about Jesus. It's a revelation in the knowledge of him. Trench translate epignosis as the fullness of knowledge acquired through personal acquaintance or experience. So when you pray that prayer for your wife or your husband or your children, you're asking God to acquaint them with His nature, with His ways in such a deep way that whatever happens to them today, they might just see Jesus revealed more perfectly. And you have to pray understanding that for that to happen, anything in their lives that clouds that perspective might have to go. This is the opposite of how we often pray, isn't it? We pray for Mary to be healed today, for Johnny to get that job tomorrow, for Sammy to earn that promotion, for little Bobby to make better grades, for the problems in that marriage to disappear. Good prayers. But what if Mary's desire to be healed is clouding her perspective of who God is? She's saying, and thus we're saying, by the way we pray maybe, if He's God, He'll take this disease away. If He's God, Johnny will get that job. If He's God, Sammy will be promoted. If He's God, Bobby's grades will get better. No, because He's God, He cares so much about Mary and Johnny and Sammy and Bobby's ability to see life from His perspective that if need be, He'll give them the opposite of what they ask for so they will learn to trust Him. Then they lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt. Lord, He was saying in essence, whatever it takes for Mary to know Jesus Christ more intimately, do it. See, that's what Paul was praying, because he wanted Mary's heart to be changed so she might have the spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of Him. He wanted Mary to think and act as one with Jesus. She needs the mind of Christ. She needs to view all of life through the grid of what will best conform her to the image of Christ and cause her to respond to life His way. And that's how we're to pray for each other. That's how I'm supposed to pray for you. That's how you're supposed to pray for me. We're to pray for spiritual understanding in the knowledge of Him. More intimacy with Christ, whatever it takes. More sensitivity to that which is spiritual, whatever it takes. More discernment in the Spirit, whatever it takes. You say, whoa, Paul, that's enough. See you next week. But Paul doesn't stop. He goes on. He prays that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. You ever pray that for anybody? That's a neat prayer. The literal translation is the eyes of their heart opened wide. That's literally what it means. The heart remembers the real you. The heart is what you think when you think no one knows what you think, remember? In your heart of hearts, you can deceive yourself and never even know it. You can become so insensitive to compromise that you accept as spiritually normal things that would break the heart of God. And unless other people outside of you are praying for you, you can't be objective about your sensitivity to sin. It's all relative to us, you know. Our relative's the one that sins. God says, no, it's not relative, it's absolute. You don't lie as much as you did before you became a Christian, you say, and you've made progress, and it sends a signal to your brain that says, God has done a work in my life. I don't lie like I used to. Hallelujah. But the problem is, Satan then takes that signal and uses it to short-circuit messages from God to get you to see that every lie is an abomination to God. Every lie. In other words, God says, stop lying, period. Don't even imply something is what it isn't in a business deal. Don't bend the truth and call it okay. So the prayer we're to pray for one another is first that God would give us discernment to see life from His perspective, and then that He'd give us the ability to see sin the way He sees it. Now, if you pray without those two things, any answers you get may be physically or emotionally rewarding, but spiritually self-defeating. So we have to be careful. But what will be the result of a prayer like this? Paul says three things ought to happen. Number one, he says, you ought to come to understand then the hope of your calling. You ever pray that for anybody? I pray that they may come to grasp the hope of their calling. Paul says, I want these Ephesians to gain wisdom and discernment of who Christ is. And I want the eyes of their heart to be open wider to sin. And now he says, if that happens, then they'll be able to begin to see the hope of their calling. The hope is ours, the calling's God's. It literally means confident assurance and expectation. Expositors call it assured Christian expectation. What's that mean? You ever pray that for your mate? What's it mean? It means God wants us to live in a state of constant expectation. That expectation is lacking in our Christian world today. We live in a world filled with despair. We turn on the television and we get hour after hour after hour of pictures and scenes of how the world is coming apart at the seam. And we as Christians begin to say, oh, woe is me. And we begin to talk about it. Terrorism, crime, moral decay, spiritual apathy. What's it all coming to? You know what it's all coming to? The King is coming. And the more grievous the conditions in this world, the more sure we can be he's coming soon. And our calling is clear. We're to take advantage of the apostasy and the decline of society and use it as a springboard to share the difference, the excitement and expectancy that we have because we're in Christ. We Christians walk around with long faces and we defy the very nature of the Spirit who lives within us. Jesus is coming soon. That's the hope of your calling. Heaven is real. That's the hope of your calling. And Paul was praying that these Christians would have their eyes opened wide so they could see Christ as he really is, see sin for what it really is, and get so excited about heaven they can't contain themselves. The second result would be that they would experientially come to know or get hold of the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That's a tough phrase. In verse 11, we became God's inheritance as we received God's inheritance. We were love gifts to the Father. And now in verse 18, Paul says, I want these Ephesians to experience how dear they are to God and how privileged that makes them. Is that how you pray for your friends? That whatever the cost, they might come to understand the commitment God has to them. Come to see what great lengths the Father would go in order to do what's best for them. Do you pray that for your mate? For your best friend? For your children? What if to experience that, they would have to first experience the loss of someone or something that had captivated their loyalty? Paul's getting serious. He goes on, that they might come to know experientially the greatness of the power he placed in us, which is demonstrated through us, the same intensity of power he demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead. That's the most marvelous request of all. Paul is saying, I want these Ephesians to have God's perspective of life, a kind of wisdom the natural man can't have. I want them to have a sensitivity to sin they've never known before. And I want it to affect them in three ways. I want them to get excited that Jesus is coming again. I want them to behold the miracle of how committed God is to them. And I want them to personally experience this incredible power within them that gives them the power God placed in them to change the world. The same power he used when he lifted God the Son from that grave and brought him back to life. Well, how does that power work? It manifests itself in weakness, said Paul. It demonstrates itself as blessed when you're persecuted, reviled, mourning, or poor in spirit, said Jesus. It's a power that wasn't revealed truly until Jesus died. And only as we recognize our weakness and die to self will be released in all of its fullness. More about that next week. But now I want to ask you this morning in closing, and I know you love that phrase. I try to say it early so I can get your attention. In conclusion, that's it. Take a look at your own prayer list. You do have one. If you don't, imagine you do. Who do you pray for, and how do you pray for them? Is it mostly circumstances you want God to change to make life more comfortable or convenient? Is it usually problems you want God to solve because if he doesn't, you might have to? Is it usually tragedies you want God to explain away? Is it revenge you want him to visit on your enemies? Or is it that general kind of nondescript kind of prayer we pray, which are really cover-ups for the fact that we don't know how to pray or what to pray for, so we pray words and say, God, you understand, change them around to be whatever you want. Now, don't laugh. It hurts too much to laugh. You see, both of those approaches fall short of God's plan for prayer. You look at Jesus in the garden. Look at Jesus on that mountainside. Look at Jesus as he prayed before the disciples. And now listen to Paul intercede for these Ephesians. Don't you see the same pattern? Number one, they all dealt with some aspect of the nature of God. Always, when Paul prayed, who God is just erupted. His sovereignty, his love, his mercy, his grace, his omnipotence. Look at this Ephesian prayer. Paul took us to heaven, lifted us up with words, and let us look at the omniscience of God, the love of God, and the omnipotence of God, just as he began to pray. It was so ingrained in Paul's heart and mind that every prayer he prayed was an anthem of glory to God. And then his focus was not on who man was or what man needed or what man wanted. It was on who God is. Not was, is, because God hasn't changed and never will. So we can pray the same prayers he prayed. The names and faces have changed, but nothing else has. So long as God is who he says he is, we can pray Paul's prayer and insert the name of anyone we love or anyone God lays on our heart, anyone, because it takes us into the heavenlies to behold God. And while we're there, he places those we're praying for into God's bosom. And he asks him to reveal those aspects of his nature in their lives. And God loves to do that. And according to 1 John 5:14-15, you can really pray in confidence because you're asking according to his will. You say, how do you know we're praying according to his will? Philippians 3:10. This is his will, that we might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. If you want an interesting study, you take that passage and lay it on top of this one in Ephesians chapter 1, and you see the similarity, the pattern. Which brings us to principle number 2. As you pray through God's character, you lovingly then ask God to reveal that character through whoever you're praying for. You pray for character before circumstances, and you pray for circumstances according to how those circumstances will affect character. That's praying through his will. What's going to happen, you say, when I pray like that? I'll tell you what's going to happen. God's going to move in and he's going to move on with the process. You say, is it always going to work? Yes. It will always motivate the person for whom you pray to allow transformation to take place. If they're pliable, teachable, or sensible, they will begin to realize a resurgence of conviction in their spirit. They won't know where it came from. They don't need to. There'll be a new hunger in their heart for truth. There'll be an inexplicable kind of discernment to spiritual things. God will move, but they can resist. They can refuse. What do you do then? Stop? No, you pray more. You pray harder. God will move harder. He'll move more. If they're open to truth, they'll have the makings of becoming giants in the kingdom. If they resist truth, you pray, you may see God free Satan to exert pressure in their lives, the likes of which you may frighten you. You can back off and say, God, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. Or you can fall on your knees, humble yourself, and continue to pray. As you do, you will have learned how to pray. You will have taken the spiritual needs of another and lifted them heavenward, exalting God in the process, and prayed according to God's will. The results will be between them and God. The responsibility will be between you and God. And you don't need to know someone well to pray like this. God knows their hearts. You know their needs, because this is the need of all men and women everywhere. And the circumstances you know in their life will only help you to pray with more compassion, but their needs will be the same. You may pray something like this. Dear Lord, I thank you for this brother for whom I pray. And my prayer is that the God of my Lord Jesus Christ, the only one to whom glory is due, might open their eyes of their hearts ever wider than before, so that they might see, even through this situation in their life right now, your perspective, and they might see sin more clearly and repent accordingly. And Lord, I pray that they might become increasingly excited about everything spiritual, about heaven, about Jesus coming back. I pray that through all of life's glories and setbacks, they might come to realize how precious they are to you. And Lord, as they receive this discernment, may they experience in their hearts a new measure of power, a kind of divine energy amidst physical weakness, victory amidst failure, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. When you get up from your knees, you start singing. You start praising. You start thanking God. Because what he hath promised, he is able also to perform. And when you see that person at church or in the neighborhood or at work, you can say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Because they're so spiritual? Not necessarily. Maybe you can thank God for them because praying for them has lifted you into a higher plane. Maybe you can thank God for them because their persecution of you helped you to pray for your enemies. Maybe you can thank God for them just because God loves them so much. In either case, you can and must thank God, and you can and must praise Him for what He's about to do to bring discernment, sensitivity to sin, anticipation of His coming, an awareness of His love, and an empowerment in His Spirit. So every prayer meeting and every prayer time becomes one of hope and victory. Victory you can claim, hope you can experience. And he won't have any problem anymore trying to find people with needs to pray for. Every relative, every friend, every missionary, every pastor, every disciple, every co-worker who's a believer becomes an instant opportunity to pray. Now in the next lesson or two, we're going to walk with Paul and create some new prayer lists. We'll take the key character qualities found in God, translate them into character qualities available to men, and turn them into specific requests. And we'll list them in such a way that as God answers, not if, as, we can write verses of praise by their names and begin to worship Him. So you see, every time of intercession becomes a glory cycle. You glorify God as you worship Him for who He is. You ask Him to transfer that glory into the lives you pray for. And as it happens, you return the glory back to Him in adoration and praise. So all you do all day long is praise God. And you get to know Him better, and others get changed, and He gets worshiped. What a deal. Let's just take one aspect of His nature for next week and look at that aspect and agree to pray that one aspect of His nature into the lives of those we pray for. Let's look at His faithfulness. I don't know if there's any quality in God that changes the heart of man more than that one. First of all, God's faithfulness makes us faithful, if we'll let Him. It's the most obvious application because He is faithful. His nature working in us will create consistent, faithful lives. You say, wait a minute, I've never been a faithful man. I've never been a faithful woman. Wonderful. That's neat. Because the less faithful you were before, the more God will be glorified when He answers this prayer. God's word says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when He works in your life, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 says, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. So as you pray for someone through the grid of God's faithfulness, you're praying according to His will. It's what God wants for His children. He wants them to become faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know that verse. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But what? God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tested beyond your ability to bear it, but with the test will give you a way out. God is faithful. So any trial or temptation someone is enduring that you're praying for can be a projector for God's faithfulness to shine through. There is a way of escape. And remember 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who called you. He'll do it. So as you pray for God's faithfulness to be imparted to, say, Mary Smith, who is enduring great trials, you can claim 1 Corinthians 10:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. God is faithful. He won't let Mary be overwhelmed. God is faithful. He'll do it. Ask Him. And as you ask Him, praise Him for His faithfulness to you. And if that person for whom you're praying has committed a grievous sin, then you meditate on 1 John 1:9 and carry their hearts up to the Lord with that passage. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Man may see no way out, but God is faithful. You praise God for His faithfulness. Until they confess, they will struggle. But you've just asked God to open the eyes of their hearts wider so they can see sin for what it is. And when they do and when they repent, He will forgive because He is what? Faithful. That one quality you can pray on and on and on. His faithfulness, the scripture says, produces faith. So if you're praying for someone who has a trouble trusting, you claim His faithfulness. It produces purity. It produces stability and steadfastness. It produces consistency. And that's just one aspect of His nature. But for this week, take your prayer list or take some names out of your prayer list and meditate night and day on the faithfulness of God. Look up all the verses you can find in Scripture on His faithfulness. Put it the heading, Revelation 19:11, God is faithful and true. And you, as you meditate on those qualities of his faithfulness, you lift up your friends and those you pray for into the heavenlies, and you say, "Dear God, please take this quality of your being and impart it to my friend Joe, Mary, Sam, whoever it is." Pray it into the lives of others. Paul wants to teach us to pray. He wants us to learn how to pray through the grid of who God is, and as we do that, to lift heavenward the names of those for whom we intercede. He'll make a difference because you're praying according to his will. And you will continually be rejoicing, and you'll continue to be whispering in the ears of God, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for what you've done, for these I made mention of in my prayers. These I have made mention of, these for whom I pray. Oh, dear God, I lift them up to your heart today. I praise you for your faithfulness. Thou art the faithful one, and faithfulness you long for in those who trust your Son. And so I claim your nature. It comes from only you. And now I ask for this dear one, that they might have it too. I pray for them, believing, may you this prayer fulfill. I pray in total confidence. I know it is your will. Open their eyes to see thee. Let them see their need. And then, Lord, make them faithful. For thou art faithful indeed." Let's pray. Our gracious God, Paul uses such beautiful words. He lifts our hearts to the heavens every time he prays. Somehow, Father, we ask this morning that you would take us underneath the net of beauty into the deeper places and to the meaning of how he prayed, and help our lives to be affected and changed accordingly. Deepen our prayer walk, Father. Teach us how to pray one for another. And teach us, Father, how to pray for those things that we know are in accordance with your wonderful will. We pray, Father, that this week we will focus on how faithful you have been to us, how faithful you are to your church, to your children, to the children of Israel. And that in turn we might lift others heavenward, that that faithfulness might be poured into them. And as you do it, may we be faithful to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.